to Gallagher. They're interviewing him. And the guy asked him what he said to somebody in the stands the other day. He said, well, this guy was, you know, harassing me. But he said he used foul language, so I had to get over to him and tell him to stop because some people don't appreciate it. That was interesting. Dale Murphy. Dale Murphy. Center fielder for... Yeah. Yeah. Super. Okay, we're in Colossians chapter 3. We've been studying in this section the positiveness of Christianity. Seen previously that it's not a negative, it's really a positive. Tonight we start in verse 12, Colossians 3, verse 12. Verse 12 reads this way, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Verse 13, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Verse 14, and above all, these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This is the positive aspect of Christianity. We've seen it's not the negative of chapter 2, verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are strictly human. Now we start in verse 12, put on therefore. By the way, all these principles that come up from verse 12 on are talking about things that go on the inside. The word put on, which we've had before, happens to be the Greek word that they use for putting on clothes. But all these things that you put on are on the inside. It says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. You will notice in verse 12 there are three words here which actually describe our position as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Elect means that we share the election of Christ. Holy is means we share the holiness of Christ, which is the word set apart unto God by Jesus Christ. And beloved means we're accepted in the beloved. All three of these words are talking about here we've accepted Christ as Savior. The moment we do, we have eternal life. But the word beloved is emphasizing our position in Christ. The word elect is recognizing our position in Christ. And the word holy. And these are all descriptions of what it means to be related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Election means that God the Father elected God the Son to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. We accept Christ as our Savior, we share that election. The same thing is true about eternal life. Jesus Christ is eternal life. We accept Him, we have eternal life. The same thing is true about the word beloved. Christ is the beloved Son. We accept Him, we're accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6. And the word holy means to be set apart. When we accept Christ as Savior, we're set apart unto God for all eternity. So here are three words that describe that Christianity is a relationship and describes our position in Christ. Elect, holy, and beloved. The word beloved, we're accepted in the beloved. The word beloved is a term for the Lord Jesus Christ and now a term for us because we're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have three very descriptive words for our position in Christ. Now the next word is talking about, again, the inner life. Put on, therefore, as those who are in Christ, elect of God, holy and beloved, an inner life. And now we have a list. And how are we going to put these things on, we might ask ourselves. Well, there are three ways in which you can do this. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, then the filling of the Holy Spirit is one of the ways in which you do that. The second way, as a result, you're occupied with the person of Christ. And the third way, you're putting faith in the Word of God as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. Bowels are talking about your inner life. This is the, actually it should be translated, the inner life of mercies. What this means is that when it comes to your relationship with every believer and every unbeliever, you just give them the benefit of a doubt. In other words, you treat them in grace. This means to actually walk or live your life by grace. This means that you understand grace. This means you have a knowledge of God's grace, and then you apply it to your circumstance. You see, one of the greatest areas of conflict that we have today is that inner behind-the-scenes type of conflict. When you see someone or someone sees you, and you take a dislike to them, and you may be, or they may be, envious of you, or they may be jealous of you, you may be jealous of them, or you feel that they are a rival of yours in some way, and you do everything to find something wrong with them, and you never give them the benefit of the doubt at any point. And this goes on, you know, in a lot of different places. It goes on in churches in Houston all the time. It's a sort of a behind-the-scenes thing when people are trying to keep a straight face and give the impression that they're deeply spiritual, and yet they, on the inside, they may hate and despise certain people, and they take every opportunity to take an opportunity to some way attack them. Someone comes along, goes to the same church that you may go to, and now they're in your church, and they appear to be more spiritual. Maybe they're more in the limelight. You're no longer the high man on the totem pole, so you just keep your eyes on them. You try to find something wrong with them, and then when you do and you find some fault, you level them. And that goes on all the time, and it's a tragic thing. Well, this inner life here should be filled with mercy, see? Bowels of mercy means that you're inside. Your inner life is filled with mercy, and mercy is grace applied or grace orientation. Now, the next word that we have here on this list is kindness. And the word for kindness again means grace. It's the thinking along the lines of ways in which to help others. In other words, this would be humbleness of mind or humility of mind. So this is not outer humility. This is humility of mind. This is thinking grace. And this is a recognition of the fact that we have nothing absolutely in ourselves, and that God has provided everything. This is not something you work up by saying, you know, some people say, I'm no good, woe is me. That's not it here. The God, the Holy Spirit, as you take in the Word of God, since He's the Spirit of grace, teaches you grace. And you recognize the fact that everything you have, and that everything that we own as believers, and everything that we are is strictly of God. There never was a time, and there never will be a time, when any of us deserve anything from the Lord, and that is humility of mind or grace thinking. And then notice the third word is meekness. We have bowels of mercy, inner humility. We have kindness, that's grace thinking, and now we have meekness. This is an attitude which comes from the humility of mind. If on the inside, we as believers have grace thinking or humility of mind, then on the outside, we will have this true meaning of the word meekness. Now, this doesn't mean someone that is mousy. This is not what they refer to as someone who's a milquetoast. A lot of people think that if you stand upright, for example, and you look people straight in the eye, then that you're not humble, you know, and some judge humility by personality. And this, of course, reflects some of the shallow thinking along the lines of spiritual truth. Meekness here in context is a positive attitude in the Christian way of life, and it's the result of grace thinking. And in humility of mind, we face up to the fact that we don't deserve anything from the Lord. And as a result, we live normal, relaxed lives as normal, relaxed people. And we're not always trying to impress everyone. And we're not always tense and tight around certain people or in certain situations so that we'll make a good impression. This just gives us an opportunity to relax. We become ourselves, and people begin to see it, and it has an impact with people, and they begin to think, well, maybe there is something with Christianity. And that's this expression of true meekness. And it's not like we have to stoop and walk round-shouldered and glance at the ground and shuffle your feet. Well, the situation here is put on, therefore, as the elect of God, as befits our position, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, inner grace, kindness, which is grace thinking, humbleness of mind, which is attitude and meekness, expression towards others, and then the word long-suffering. Well, you know who is producing these things now. It's the inside. See, it's these bowels of mercies. And it's God, the Holy Spirit. And long-suffering, for example, is number 4 on the list of Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, long-suffering means people don't irritate you. Long-suffering means no matter how difficult the situation, you know really long-suffering is patience or putting your faith in the Word and keeping it there on the inside. You just keep on trusting the Lord. And a moment-by-moment trust on the inside. You just keep trusting and keep trusting and keep on trusting. So long-suffering is a wonderful thing because it keeps you from getting irritated. Did you ever, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, say inside of yourself about another idiot believer that he doesn't ever sit down or he has missed the point entirely? And this goes on quite often in the inside. Instead of saying just having an inner trust, just having an inner faith, that the Lord will work all these things out. In other words, it's His battle. And it isn't going to do you any bit of good to get all stirred up on the inside. Now, verse 13 says, forbearing one another. Now, forbearing one another is along this positive attitude again. It implies the fact that you're going to have some situations among believers here in Houston that will not be pleasant. Otherwise, this verse wouldn't be here. Forbearing one another. Forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against you, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And this is impossible, again, without that right inner positiveness. You will never forgive people, because if you don't have this inner grace, you won't. And the point is, when you forgive someone, you don't stand up and say, well, I forgive you. This type of forgiveness is not what is meant here. This is an inner forgiveness. This is on the inside. This is a forgiveness which forgives at the very moment that the act occurs. You have just heard now that someone has, for example, maligned you. They said something that is an out-and-out lie. They're entirely wrong. And your first inclination is to go out and reach out and possibly grab them and shake that person and straighten them out. Now, the true instinct of the inner positiveness here is to forget it. Just drop it. Don't stew on the inside. Don't fret on the inside. Don't get the pot boiling, as it were, on the inside, because the moment you do, it'll express itself in your face. And there's nothing good about believers walking around in Houston with so-called boiled faces. You know, I have yet to see a beautiful face that has all this inner conflict. You can't be too beautiful if you're boiling, if there's a turmoil. Now, you see, this is a tremendous, as it were, spiritual safety valve. As soon as you hear that someone has done something wrong to you, then forget it immediately. And that's what it means to forgive. Forgive doesn't mean to wait a while and then to do it, mull it over, and then forgive them. Because you have this analogy here, as Christ forgave. Now, there is a perfect verse describing how Jesus Christ forgave. When he forgave, he forgot. And one of the principles that we may have missed is that he forgave immediately. A lot of us may forgive, but we wait a while and boil for several moments or even longer. Now, did Christ wait until all of these people were gathered around the hill, accepted him? And the answer was no, because he said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." That was right now. That was when it happened. While they were still his enemies, while they were still blaspheming, while they were still cursing him, while they were maligning, then Christ said, after that, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. So he does it immediately, and he won't remember them, and he blots them out, and he forgets them, and he puts them behind his back. So we have to do this as Christ forgave on the inside. And if you do that as soon as someone wrongs you, then immediately on the inside, what do? You get all upset? No, you just relax. That's the point. Chances are, all things being equal, you will live possibly a few years longer, and you'll be in better health. And in addition to that, you'll have tremendous spiritual benefits. Now, suppose every believer in Houston lived exactly like this principle here. It would be amazing. Well, that's what we're supposed to do. This is the Christian way of life. And this is it. Forgive as Christ forgave you. Now, verse 14, and above all these things, above all the things that we've listed in verses 12 and 13, this is still the inner life. See, this is inner forgiveness. And above all these things, put on love. Now, you'll notice that the word "put on" are in italics, and it should read, above all these things, love. And what is the one thing that should characterize the inner life? Love, the fruit of the Spirit, is love. And by the way, it goes on to say, which is the bond of perfectness. And the word for bond is actually the girdle. The word bond is literally the Greek word for girdle. And this means that you will be absolutely perfect on the inside. On the inside, you will have a perfect or a complete perspective. See, if you have love on the inside, then your perspective will be right. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to, if someone does something wrong to you and you forgive them immediately, it doesn't mean that you have to throw your arms around them, because it says love. This is an inner love. All of this is on the inside, which will manifest itself in any type of a personality. And this will call all types of believers to function. Love, which is the girdle or the bond of completeness. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word "rule" is the word "umpire." So it literally says, let the peace of God umpire in your heart. Let the peace of God rule. Let the peace of God call the shots for your life, or umpire your life in your hearts. And again, the heart is the mind, so again we know it's the inner life. And then it says, to the which also, and here is our union with Christ, or our positional truth again, you are called in one body. Again, we're all members of the same body. And this is how the members of the body get along. And you never find, for example, your right arm in rebellion against you. In other words, your right arm is a part of the body of Christ. And your right arm, physically speaking, won't sock you. I have never seen my right arm try to punch myself. You know, my hand hasn't even tried to slap my face, even though it needed it. I haven't found, for example, my left hand just pinching me as hard as it can. Things are in good control. See, there's no rebellion. But you know, there are more Christians running around all the time slapping themselves because of their attitudes about other members of the body. You see, the members of the body, we are all in the same body, and that means that the body must be perfectly coordinated for maximum evangelism. That means that on the inside, coordination is on the inside. And coordination is on the inside of the body, so it is with the body of Christ, the church. There must be this coordination on the inside. And when you have this perfect, complete coordination on the inside, then you have the maximum glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a maximum as far as evangelism is concerned. And then it says, be ye thankful. Be ye thankful is a grace response to all of this inner beauty. And in verse 16, here is the secret to the whole thing. Now, certain passages in the Word of God emphasize the inner positiveness, or the inner beauty, from different standpoints. For example, as far as Galatians 5 is concerned, it's the Holy Spirit producing this inner beauty. But in this passage, we have the Word of God, the Bible, producing this same inner happiness. And you and I know that it's both a combination of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God which does it. In other words, I must take the Bible, which is on the outside, and get that Bible on the inside. So verse 16 brings this out. It says, let the Word of Christ. Now, by the way, this is about as important, this verse. Colossians 3:16 is just about as important as John 3:16. If you can remember John 3:16, then the next verse after that should be Colossians 3:16. Notice, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Notice it says, in you. This is the importance of getting the Word of God inside. All of these things that we have just briefly been discussing in this section, all of these challenges that we've heard, which have been presented, this development of this inner life, this inner positiveness, depends upon each one of us personally taking in the Word of God on the inside and getting it to the outside, or taking it from the outside, which is the Bible, getting it on the inside so we can function and apply it on the outside. And the Word of God is divided in three different parts as far as we as Christians are concerned. We have different categories of doctrine, we have different techniques, and we have different promises. So if you're looking for generalities, there are doctrines like salvation, like spirituality, like resurrection body, prophecy, and so forth. But then there are techniques also, like claiming the promises of God, confessing your sins, living in the Word, and then there are promises of God. And we must have the doctrines on the inside, and we must know the techniques on the inside, whether we confess our sins for restoration back to fellowship, or whether we claim the promises of God and rest of them. We must have these promises of God on the inside. If we have these three phases of the Word of God on the inside, then these things will be produced. But if, on the other hand, we try to work them up on the inside, we can't do it because the old sin nature blocks it. But if we'll take in the Word, if we'll get the Word on the inside, then these things will be produced, and the result will be dwelling in you richly in all wisdom. Now, I want you to notice that dwelling in you richly is the word taken in off the pages of the book, and then the next phrase, in all wisdom, is the application. And wisdom is the application of the word to your experience. So what we get on the inside, by way of the word, we must apply on the outside. When I apply it to the outside, the first thing you do is teach, and the second thing you do is admonish. Notice, you're always teaching, even if you're not a teacher per se. Because if you're a believer and you're telling someone about the divine viewpoint of life, whether it's salvation or something about the Christian way of life, that's teaching the Word. So notice it says teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts in the Lord. And then you can fulfill verse 17, which is an outer experience, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And this is impossible unless my inner life or our inner lives are straight. And my inner life cannot be straight unless I'm getting the Word on the inside. And if I'm getting the Word on the inside, then I can teach, I can help on the outside. No matter what I do on the outside, I can do all as unto the Lord, to the glory of the Lord. Now this leads us to application, see? Having this inner life, taking in the Word of God. Now in verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, is probably one of the key points of our book of Colossians up to this point. It's talking about relationships that we have in Houston, the practical relationships, how that your full-time Christian service in this inner positive life can manifest itself in all areas of life. And we'll see in this next list almost every facet of life in verses 18, the third chapter, through chapter 4, verse 1, is the whole subject, relationships in Houston. We'll see mentioned, wives mentioned, and what the divine viewpoint as far as a wife is concerned. Then, so no one will be upset, husbands will be mentioned too. In other words, there's no double standards. And what a husband should function before the Lord, what this inner life will do in his relationship with his wife, for example. And then we'll see children and how this affects children in their relationships with their parents. And then we'll see the word parents, what a parent should do as far as the word is concerned with. Then fathers, how a father should treat his children. And then we'll see employers and how they should entreat their employees, and then we'll see employees and how they should do a job. Now think about this section. Wives, husbands, children, parents, fathers, employers, employees. I'll tell you something, that's all of your life. You're one or both of those all the time. Our subject, or the subject of Colossians, is the Christian way of life in Colossae. And we took in Colossae, and we're mentioning it as being in Houston because Colossae doesn't exist. Now let's orient. God the Father has a plan for the human race. See, all these different categories are mentioned. This plan existed, of course, long before man existed. The first person of the Trinity is the planner. The plan is broken down into three stages. Stage one is the plan of salvation. And it begins with the virgin birth. And it continues and reaches its climax at the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. By dying on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ provided our so great eternal salvation for every member of the human race. I underline every member, not just some. However, only those members of the human race who accept Christ as Savior possess eternal life. Stage one, God's provision for mankind regarding salvation, and the executor of stage one is only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And by believing in Christ, by accepting Him as Savior, we enter into stage one in a moment of time. At that moment, we are in stage two. And that began historically on the day of Pentecost. And it continues until the rapture of the church and or the resurrection of the church. Stage two is God's provision for the believer in time. And the executor of stage two is the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, the great source of power and information and blessing. And all of the provisions of stage two are listed in the Bible. The believer enters into stage two immediately after salvation. And he continues in stage two until he departs from this earth either by physical death or resurrection, whichever occurs first. Then, of course, there is stage three, which does not take place on earth, but takes place in heaven. And stage three is God's provision for the believer in eternity. God the Father is the executor of stage three. We are studying, starting in Colossians 2, stage 2, or God's provision for the believer in time in Houston. Remember that God has provided for every stage of the life of the Christian, starting at salvation, and during the duration of time on earth and for all eternity. We have Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23. This is one of the great passages to show that spirituality is not on a basis of works, that we can do absolutely nothing to be spiritual, that spirituality is a filling of the Spirit or the Spirit-controlled life. In Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, we have a correlation between stage 1, 2, and 3. And in Colossians 3, 5 through 7, we study the commandments of stage 2, and we notice both negative and positive commandments. The negative commandments are given in verses 5 through 8. These are the things we are to take off, and we distinguish between negative commandments in God's Word and taboos, which are things not listed in God's Word. And so we've had negative commandments, and then we had positive commandments in verses 12 through 14. And then in verses 15, 16, and 17, we have motivation for stage 2, and we've seen all of the motivation for stage 2, the inner happiness of verse 15. Now remember, this is one of the great byproducts of the Christian way of life. An inner happiness that nothing can change and nothing can destroy. Then in verse 16, we have the Bible application motive. And this is a great motivation as far as our life on this earth is concerned. And in verse 17, we have the glorification of Jesus Christ motive. And now we're ready for Colossians 3:18 through Colossians 4:1, the relationships we have as believers in time on this earth, the Christian life on this earth in Houston, and the people you come in contact with. So far we've had stage 2 is not legalism. We've had the correlation between the three stages, Colossians 3:1 through 4, the commandments of stage 2, verse 8 through 17, and now we have the relationships of stage 2. Next time we'll study the mechanics of stage 2, and all this is found in Colossians chapter 3. Basically, there are two relationships in context which are described. In the closing verses of Colossians 3, first of all, we have family relationships. And second, often very neglected, business relationships. You know that Christians sort of take off their Christianity when they go to work, and they do not a good job at all. And they've sort of neglected that area. And there are certain principles that are involved here, so we better get the principles first. The first principle involved in our study of the relationships of your life as a Christian on this earth in Houston is the principle of divine institutions. We can never forget them. That which God has ordained for all members of the human race. There are four divine institutions that God has enjoined on all the human race. The first is volition and or free will. This is, of course, one of the principles behind the freedoms that we still enjoy here in Houston. And the second one is marriage. And I want to underline that because people don't believe that that's still a divine institution today, but it is. Regardless of what people are doing with it, it's still of the Lord, period. The third one is family. Now, how are you going to have a family if you don't have a marriage? Now, you try to rub out marriage, then what do you do about the kids? Drown them? It's stupid. And that comes into focus today, and the fourth is a national entity. We also need to understand by introduction to this section, we need a post-mortem, as it were, on the first sin of the human race. And we need to understand that immediately after the first sin, man made an attempt to adjust himself with man, ignoring God entirely. And of course, this adjustment is still being attempted here in Houston. They call it psychology. And I call this Operation Fig Leaves, simply putting on a few fig leaves, and the man and the woman, the first two sinners, thought they'd solve their problems. But they excluded the Lord from their solution, which you can never do. They had no thought for God at all. They were not concerned with God. They merely tried to adjust to each other. And this philosophy, of course, omits any divine solution to the problem. In fact, the reverse is true. Before man can have relationship with his fellow man, which everyone's pushing, he must be first properly related to God through the person of Jesus Christ. Everybody's talking about their fellow man and we're our brother's keeper and all this. But before you can do that, you have to have a relationship with the Lord. Otherwise, you can't. And that's why we have such passages as, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what's important. And whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So that there are actually two principles involved in this section. The first one is salvation, which is stage one, which must preface all human relationships. Human relationships can never be properly sorted out until, first of all, you have to go to the cross and you have a relationship with God through regeneration. Secondly, stage two is complete provision for all relationships of life. And that, of course, is the underlying principle of the closing verses of Colossians 3. Before there can be a true relationship in life between members of the human race, there must first be entrance into stage one by faith in Christ. And this moving into stage two and then appropriating divine operating assets. So at this point in our study in Houston or in Colossians, I'm assuming up to this point in our study, you're now thoroughly aware of the principle of our lives as Christians on this earth in Houston. And that it is that God has made complete provision for every need of a Christian in time, just as he's made complete provision for the human race in salvation. In stage one, in a second of time, we receive many things from the Lord. Every believer at the moment of salvation receives many things, which of course ties up the salvation package in a perfect way. But afterwards, there are hundreds and thousands of things that God has provided for every believer, and the believer who appropriates these things, he must learn them and then he must apply them. So the great underlying principle that we have at this point is this. Relationships between members of the human race can only be straightened out between ourselves by the utilization of divine operating assets found in the Christian way of life. There are two basic relationships in life. Now, you men will understand this when I say this, especially the men, ladies too, that the two relationships in life which cover most of the time in the day, one, family, and two, business. Most men in Houston spend most of their lives moving from one place to another. In other words, you leave the house in the morning and you go to business. You return to the house in the evening. And so this seems to be pretty well the way the life is cut into two parts. What you are in business and what you are away from business. And this passage is very practical because it recognizes both relationships. There is a family relationship here and there's a business relationship here. And behind this, of course, is another concept. The basic unit of society is family life. And the basic unit of world order is nationalism. And beyond that, the basic unit of salvation is personal or individual volition. And the basic unit, as far as the operation of the national entity is actually the economy of the national entity, which is based upon business. Or let me say, should be based upon business and the free enterprise system. The government often interferes and controls business to such an extent that that is not always true under the concept of socialism. So we begin now our second segment of a Christian way of life on this earth. And we have had negative and positive commandments of the Christian way of life. And now we move to relationships that we have as believers on this earth. And please remember that these are human relationships. And we start with the family, and as always, ladies first. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Wives, of course, in context, these are women who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Wives, submit. Now, I want you to notice four things about this verb. First of all, the tense is a present tense. That means keep on submitting. Continuous, present tense. Secondly, this is an imperative mood. Imperative mood, this means this is a command from the Lord. In fact, we have a lot of commands in this passage. Now, we're not hitting on women because it talks about husbands and parents and children, everybody, so your time will come up. We all get our shot here. Thirdly, the voice is a middle voice. Present tense is continuous. Command, God wants the women to do this all the time. Middle voice is the beauty. People often ask, well, why do you do these things? Because the middle voice is important here. This is a shock to most ladies right here, the middle voice. When you realize that the middle voice says the subject in this case is a Christian woman, and the middle voice says the Christian woman is benefited by the action of this verb. See, that's why they don't want to hear about the middle voice. But it's there. You know, there's a very interesting passage that people slur over. And the Lord was talking about Adam and Eve. And he told Adam, you know, it wasn't good for him to be alone. And I imagine he could understand that. And he told the woman that her desire should be to her husband, Adam. And then the next phrase he said, he will rule over you. Now, God wasn't mean when he said that. That's her protection. That's her benefit. See, all this women, by the way, I just heard on the radio, going up to pick up Bonnie, this woman who's the head of NOW organization, murdered somebody and she's up to get the chair. Did you hear about that? It's interesting. Women's lib. But when a woman gets out from underneath the protection of a man, she's in trouble. See, that's a factor here. You're benefited by being a man. It's not every man. Now, stay with me. So, first of all, it's a present tense. Secondly, it's imperative mood. It's a command. Thirdly, it's a middle voice. The Christian lady is benefited by this. And I know a lot of women who have not been sold on this point, and I can't sell this point to them. But submission is beneficial to them, period. Fourthly, what is the meaning of this word to submit? Well, originally, like other verbs in the book of Colossians, this was a military term. That's the way it was used. It was used for subordination. It was used for submitting to an officer. And it connotes two things: submissiveness and responsiveness. You're responding to the initiation of the man. And you're submitting, you're doing this freely because of that initiation. And so, of course, it refers to the woman's place, responsive and submissive. Now, that's God's order. Then notice the next phrase, in case you think this is out of line. Submit yourselves unto your own husband, not to your neighbors or the one across the hall, your own. Now, you tell me what that means. If that isn't up to date, and if the Word of God doesn't live and abide forever, then you tell me if marriage is out. Or if there isn't someone designed for you, your own husband. Not someone else's. Not that there isn't one, your own husband. I don't know how you're going to get around that verb. Oh, here it is. And then notice it says, as it is fit in the Lord. As it is fit is a perfect tense. Something that happened in the past with continuous results. You know, a lot of people have the idea that because of the fact they see marriages that do not work, that this concept isn't true and it doesn't work. Well, it does. I have seen some, I'm not telling you thousands or so because I haven't been around that much, but I've seen people in the last year who have this concept down and have lived this way for years. Alan isn't here tonight, so I can't embarrass him, but his mother and father, I stayed with them one afternoon, and they discussed how this came about in their lives, and there's no question in my life that while we sat there and talked, that they decided that they had, this is what it was. So this perfect tense here, something that happened in the past with continuous results, and then we have the indicative mood, which means this must be a reality. And we have the active voice, which means a woman must actually do this. And then we have the meaning, which means to become proper or fitting. This is proper, or this is fitting. And please notice the phrase, however, in the Lord. This is the criterion here. There are some submissions to which a woman is subjected, which are degrading and unnecessary. See, a lot of people try to twist this into a military term. I'll stand against the wall and my dinner ready, you know, and those type of things. But it's in the Lord. And there are some submissions to which a woman is subjected which are degrading and unnecessary and not construed as being in the Lord. And notice submission to your own husband. He's yours. You're his, which means this submission is pleasant, meaningful, spontaneous, and willing to do it. All right, we just briefly touched on the woman. Now the husband. Ladies, you can relax. Verse 19, the husband. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Okay. Husbands, love your wives. The tense is present. Now get these two present tenses. Take the principle whereby the Lord loved us first. Because he loved us, we loved him. As a husband loves his wife, that's continuous. And then she's submissive continually. See, then it's beneficial. There it is. Present tense, keep on loving your wife. The mood is imperative. This is a command to him. Just like submission was a command to the woman, there's no double standard. The voice is active voice, and this means the subject produces the action. Her voice is middle. It'll benefit her if he doesn't. He has to initiate the love. Husbands, Ephesians 5, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's it. In this case, the Christian husband, see, is doing this. The second verb is be not bitter. Present tense, of course. Habitually be not bitter. Middle voice, which means the subject, the husband, is benefited by the action of the verb, and the husband is benefited by not being bitter. And the imperative mood, this is also a command, and bitterness, of course, is a great deterrent in the operation and the function of human relationship here called marriage. Bitterness is a mental attitude sin, which destroys love, which is also a mental attitude, and the two cannot coexist. Mental attitude love and mental attitude sin cannot coexist. All right, we just hit the mother and the dad. Now the children come into the picture. See, no one's excluded here. If the mother, the father, the children, then the parent concept, then the boss and the employees. Everybody gets taken tonight. Verse 20, children. And of course, children should be interested in this. And the first word after the word children is obey. Children, obey your parents. The word here, obey, children should take cognizance of this. First of all, they should always obey their parents. It's a present tense again. See, these are all present tenses. The mood is imperative. They're all commands. And this is a command. This is an order. And the voice is active. Active voice, they have to do it. Which means the children should actually do this. And the meaning here. And the children aren't here, but they should listen. The meaning to obey on the basis of what you hear. Children obey what they hear, not what they don't hear. How do you expect a child to obey something if you never tell them? In other words, you obey when your parents tell you to do something, like sit still. And on that basis, you sit still. The point is this. Children are to obey what they hear. Parents cannot require things of their children where they have not personally instructed them. Give them a break. You know, they come down on them before they tell them not to do it, what you want to do and not to do, and give them an opportunity. Parents, do not expect obedience from your children when you have not instructed them. See, we have a lot of parents today farming their kids out. You can't believe the phone calls on these daycare centers and so forth. They never tell their kids anything to do, and it's chaos. Really is chaos. Now, this is meaningful and important. I've seen children who are often spanked or disciplined by their parents for something, and their parents have never taught them not to do what they're spanking them for. I saw a child break something that was very valuable. I saw the parent spank the child, but the parent was unjust because the parent never taught the child to stay away from other people's property. And parents are often spanking your children for things they have not taught them. So this word obey here means obedience on the basis of what the child hears. Look, we're children of God. And he says, obey the word of God, obey me. But he tells you what to do and what not to do, and then he says obey. He just doesn't keep silent and say, obey me, and you don't know what to do, and you do it, and then he zaps you. Tell him. Just tell him. You can't spank your children for things you haven't taught them. You see, your children go out in public and may embarrass you in some way. So you spank them. But you have never trained your child how to behave in public. So what do you expect? Well, you see, this gets down to cases here. And this is serious, because parents are not teaching their children. Children are not being trained in the home. Children today do not have any respect for someone else's property. Why? Because their parents have never bothered to teach them. Now, parents would spank their children if they knew they destroyed someone else's property. Well, how would you feel if you knew that your child had gone next door and had opened up all the cupboards, pulled out all the drawers and dressers, gone through all of them? Have you ever told your child not to do that? You must teach your children to have respect for what belongs to someone else. Children are to be held responsible for what they've been taught. We are held responsible for the Lord for what we know. And I'm frank when I say that Christian children are not being taught much anymore, and that's a crying shame. So this passage here, children obey your parents. So here's a principle, and it's a principle of parenthood. I don't know if you have seriously thought about this or not, but those who are parents or those who will be parents, God's gift to children is the parent. That's God's gift. God's gracious gift to parents. Now, here it is. You may not be happy at times with your mother or with your father, but you will look back in life later on, and you'll be thankful that your mother or your father taught you certain things in life, taught you, for example, manners, and how boys can become gentlemen. How to open and hold a door for a lady. That's almost defunct. As the ladies walk through the door, instead of running through ahead of them and throwing a block on them a couple times, you know. You may be glad later in life that you learned those things, that your father taught you those things. And don't kid yourself. People think that being a gentleman lessens a man from being tough. No matter how tough you are as a boy, or a man, you still hold and open doors for a lady. And if you're a tough boy in school, well, you don't have to jerk some girl's hair to get attention. You can hold open a door for her, and you'll get her attention immediately. I've been doing this with Bonnie for a long time. And just the other day, she had a girlfriend with her, and I ran around the other side and opened the door, and she said, watch, Amy. Watch what he does. Watch him. And she made the girl watch what I do. You'd be surprised what that does. You say, for a kid, she's your daughter. Well, of course. I'm trying to set the stage for the guy that's going to come along. I'm trying to set an example that she'll be looking for that type of thing. If she doesn't find it, well, that'll be cool. But if she does, she'll know what it is. So we have the area here of the rearing and teaching of children. In other words, we can't send our children off to school and expect them to learn everything there. A great percentage of what they learn in school, you'll have to unlearn. A great percentage of what they learn in school, you'll have to straighten out things. And other things are never taught in school, and they're very important things. So the rearing of children includes teaching children. Have you ever, for example, sat down with your child and ever taught them anything? Or do you just expect them to come along like Topsy? The second thing a parent must do is discern for their children. Not only you teach them, you have discernment. Parents must be the judgment of children. What does that mean? Well, when children want to do certain things, the answer should be no. Like, I want a motorcycle. That came up just recently. And the answer is no. Now, what's wrong with depriving a poor little child of a motorcycle? Just think of the fun that child's going to have driving around and going to the store for you. What's wrong with it? Well, you can see mangled bodies and people who don't have judgment. Before a child can operate a motorcycle, he or she has to have a lot of good sense and a lot of good judgment. So if a little child wants some of these things, Daddy, I would like to have a rattlesnake to play with, well, you put your foot down. Well, there are a lot of things like that. Someone has to be your children's judgment on a lot of things. So parents must learn to say no as well as yes. And you are your child's discernment until they get to a certain age. And when you say no, please, please explain why you said no. But assert yourselves as parents and use a little judgment. And that's why God gave you to your children. And that's the parents. Next verse, 21. Fathers. This really means parents too. Provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Provoke not, that's our verb. First, it's present tense. Make it a habit of never provoking them. The mood is an imperative mood against a command. The voice is active voice. The subject produces the action of the verb. That is, parents are really to do this. Now, what is the meaning of the word? What does provoke mean? In the Greek, it means to nag. It means to nag regarding inconsequential things. It means to exasperate by poor judgment, by unfairness, to provoke with bullying tactics. A parent is not to be a bully, and when parents are unfair, when parents are nagging about inconsequential things, then what happens? Well, the Bible tells us what happens to children become discouraged. And the word for discouraged here means to become despondent. So you see, parents, it's possible to become a bully with regard to your own children, and children are totally destroyed by it. So you see now that every phase in Christianity has its place. Wives, husbands, children, parents. How practical can the Word of God be? See? Then we move on to business, relationships in Houston. We'll take it up next time because our time's up. In verses 22 through 25, we have the employee side. And then chapter 4, verse 1, one verse on the employer. And you know, I took this up with a friend just recently. He's working for a big concern. And both parties were wrong. The employee was wrong. He's goofing off. And the employer was unfair. And this is the first time people ever saw any principles like this. But we'll take them up. We have labor and then we have management. So we can see that the Bible teaches free enterprise system. We can also see that the Bible is concerning our lives, whether we're parents, whether we're husbands, whether we're wives, whether our attitude should be about children in the business world. It's all encompassing, you know. So we're in full-time Christian service. And it has impact in all these areas. If believers follow the Colossians 3 in Houston, we'd have a fine city in business, family, children, and so on. Father, we thank you for the privilege We thank you for the opportunity, once again, to study the Word, see how practical it is. We're thankful for these relationships in life that you haven't excluded them, that Christianity enhances all of them. We thank you for people who take time to study your Word, to form a fellowship like this so we can hear the Word, make application of the Word, be blessed, have this fellowship together. We're thankful for this. In Christ's name, amen.